In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. You can either live for your resume or live for your eulogy. That was the excerpt that I posted on the backstory earlier this week from David Brooks in a little TED talk that he gave. He says that our lives can be oriented in such a way that you can give more attention and focus to your skills and your talents, and therefore be motivated primarily by achievement. That would be living for a resume. Or your primary focus can be about aspiring to become a particular kind of person, one who is humble, who exudes virtue, who has an inner strength about them, an inner depth about them. That would be, in his estimation, what it means to live for a eulogy, the kinds of things you would include in a eulogy. He's not suggesting that those two ways of living are naturally mutually exclusive. You can still have a full resume, but also have an inner depth. But he was trying to make the case that if living for your resume is your animating principle, it's a pretty good bet that you have no sense of the eulogy that you will one day have. And that may mean all the difference. Because he will say, in saying that, that our lives are a whole story, of which the time in which we're concerned about resumes is just a part. A few weeks ago, we started a series on the Ten Commandments. And this morning, we're going to look at the fourth commandment, to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, the commandment says, whatever that means. On its face, it seems like the commandment is speaking primarily of an ethic, of something that you do, right? And it is. It is an ethic. And yet there's something far more to it than just a set of principles that you put into practice. And I would like to suggest to you this morning that the way you understand what the fourth commandment has to say has everything to do with whether or not you live for a resume or you live for your eulogy. Living for the eulogy, I would say, is bound up with if, how, and why you rest. And so we're going to look at this fourth commandment, not only its ethic, but of the larger context to it. And we're going to learn, I think, three things about this commandment. We're going to learn about the priority of rest. We're going to learn about the promise of rest. And we're going to learn about the practice of rest. The priority of rest, the promise of rest, and the practice of rest. I worked very hard to work on my alliteration this week. Whether it will succeed or fail is up to you. Priority, promise, practice. Let's read from Exodus 20, and then we'll read from Hebrews chapter 4 that both cites and completes and fulfills that text. Would you stand? Exodus 20, starting in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And then Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Oh, Father, would you help us to know what this rest is and to trust in it, that we might know a restfulness that is real. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's talk about the priority of rest here, but first I need to give you a little bit of a warning or a prefacing comment. What I'm going to do in the very first point and a half is something called biblical theology. Don't panic. It is going to take a biblical theme, and it's going to trace it through much of the rest of the Bible. And it's going to feel a little tedious here in this first part, like you're not used to that, right? I'm only asking you to be patient because of the purpose behind me doing a little biblical theology with you, a purpose that I'm not going to tell you about right now so that you'll be on the edge of your seats. But I want you to be prepared. This command is uncomplicated, right? The command tells Israel what to do. Remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. That's what it says. What does that mean? Remember means more than thinking. It has to do with reconnecting. We've spoken of this before in earlier sermons. Remembering is the opposite of dismembering, of being dismembered. Remembering the commandment has in mind more than thinking. It means ordering your life in such a way as to reconnect with a reality which the rest of the week may have dismembered you from, so to speak. And so when the commandment says to keep the Sabbath holy, it's this idea of creating a space and then building a hedge around that space so that what needs to be there is there and what needs to stay out will stay out. In the case of the commandment, it means putting a boundary around a period of time and then around the kind of things to which Israel would give its attention. That's remembering. That's what it means to keep it holy. That's what Israel had to do. But then the commandment explains how to do it in no uncertain terms, in no unambiguous terms. It says two things. Cease from the labors that you typically do throughout the week and let everybody who works for you take a break, man or beast. But the Sabbath isn't primarily about ceasing from. It was ceasing from for the sake of devoting themselves to something else. The Sabbath was to the Lord, not merely from the work. And so the attention that Israel would give on other days was to be given primarily to the Lord on that day. That's how the Sabbath was to be followed. But here's where it gets interesting. The commandment gets interesting when it shifts into the reasons behind the commandment, the why of the commandment. And the why of the commandment reveals that it's more, it has something to do with more than just the pattern of ceasing from activity. In verse 11, it says, as you just heard, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. God gives Israel the commandment to remember the Sabbath at Mount Sinai in Exodus. But the commandment is rooted in an event well prior to that, in a primordial event, which was happened to form the call to worship this morning as we began our service. God lays the foundations of all things in Genesis 1, but that work of foundation laying ceases, in some sense, on the seventh day of the project. On the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, it says in Genesis 1, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. And so what God is preaching to Israel in Exodus 20, he had actually practiced in the primordial past. And the first thing that God ever blesses in his creation is that day of rest. A blessing upon the rest. There's something divine about it. And you know that. Because in our household, when we have a good, long, uninterrupted nap, we raise from that sleep and go, that was epic. That was legendary. That's worth writing down somewhere. My wife had suffered from insomnia for years. And so whenever a good long sleep or a good long nap works, she wakes uttering praises. Maybe you've had the same experience. But in hearing the commandment's reference to God's rest, we're starting to get the feeling that there is more to this rest than just taking a Sunday nap. Because Genesis 2 is only the earliest reference to a whole notion, to a whole category, to a whole theme of rest. It's only the beginning of a whole storyline of rest. So I'm going to give you for the next 90 seconds a whirlwind tour of the place of rest in the Old Testament. You know what happened in Eden. God gives provision. God rests as a precedent for existence. But what happens? Humanity loses its communion that it had with God through disobedience. And yet God births a new nation through Abraham. And to that nation, he makes a promise that I'm going to give you rest in a land full of milk and honey. And then here in the Ten Commandments at Exodus 20, God outlines covenant responsibilities for what it would mean for them to have rest in the land. And yet the first generation out of Egypt, they begrudge God's goodness at every step of the way to such a degree that God chooses to keep them out of the land, to keep them from experiencing the rest that he had promised. And then even when Israel gets into the land and they begin to have a modicum of rest on every side, the nation begins cozying up with other deities in violation of the first commandment, and God wrests that land from them, and with it they lose the rest that came with it. What I'm trying to say in my first point is this. Rest is such a priority in God that it figures so heavily in the whole storyline of Scripture. To which all of you might rightly ask inside your heads right now, so what? Why should it matter that God rests, that He commands rest, and that His people have or lose rest depending on having no other gods before Him? Why should that matter? This commandment is eminently practical. The three chapters later, it will explain that the rest is for rejuvenation and refreshment. But given the presence of rest in the whole storyline, even of just the Old Testament, it's more than about renewed strength for work. It's not just about being more productive at what they did with the rest of their 6 days, though that's part of it. What this means to us is that rest goes to the heart of what it means to know God. And rest goes to the heart of what God means for His people and for the whole world. This rest is more than resting from work. It's resting in God, whatever that means. And so while David Brooks encourages us to live for the eulogy, he's implying, as I said at the beginning, he's implying that there's a storyline to life, a whole arc for which the resume represents just a part, not the whole. And so, if you will, the eulogy-centered life is taking into account the whole of life, not just the part that gets you the job or the access or the notoriety. And we've already seen from this little recap of rest that rest threads its way through the whole of God's arc of history. We're only into the first point. But if rest runs that whole history, perhaps it may have something to do with what it means to live for the eulogy. But here's the problem. If you look at that storyline of the Bible, and you find the offer of rest in it, you find that offer continually being repudiated by Israel. And for their incorrigibility, God denies them the rest and restfulness that He'd promised. The storyline of the Bible reveals no abiding rest among God's people. Rest appears to be a fantasy in that narrative. You know what? What's true of the storyline of the Bible, I would dare say is true of all of us. Because look at your own life, even this week. Is it characterized by an abiding poise? Are the words that you've chosen this week, are the decisions that you've made, do they reflect an inner depth that indicates a deep restfulness? What can promise that kind of formative restfulness in us if it seems to elude both the Bible storyline and our own storyline? This expansive notion of rest is more than a priority, it's a promise. And the question is, how will that promise ever be fulfilled? Here's the second point. We looked at the author of Hebrews' work in chapter 4. The author of Hebrews takes us back into that storyline. And it gathers all the threads of that story to explain how the promise of restfulness is going to be fulfilled. It gets a little thick here. Buckle up. Ready? Three times in that text in Hebrews, you heard it quoted, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Author of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 95, which we heard in part in our ministry of giving this morning from Kevin. That psalm, Psalm 95, is remembering our commandment. And Hebrews will quote Psalm 95 a little more, a little bit earlier when he says, "Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness," during Exodus. "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Now, keep up. The psalm is talking about when God offered to Israel the land as rest. But Israel chafes at God at every turn until he denies that first generation the rest. So why is the author of Hebrews bringing up this big point? He's invoking the memory of God denying a rest because the author of Hebrews is saying that that must mean that there is another rest yet to be found. Because Psalm 95 comes hundreds of years after the Exodus. And Psalm 95 comes hundreds of years after Israel was even in the land. Because it says in Hebrews 4:8, "If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on." Oh, author of Hebrews, what are you trying to tell us? That the rest that was practiced and commanded by God, the rest that Israel experienced in part but then forsook and lost, this rest is still available. And it is offered and promised and fulfilled in one who far exceeds even Moses in authority. The author of Hebrews is trying to tell us that there is a promise of abiding rest that still remains, even though Israel forsook it, and that promise of rest finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Shocker, I know, right? The reason I've spent the last 7 or 8 minutes doing this biblical theology with you, the reason I've spent that many minutes tracing a theme throughout the whole Bible, is that you and I can read the fourth commandment, and in our minds, we instinctually jump to the question of, what can and I cannot do on the Sabbath? I saw Chariots of Fire. I saw what Eric Little did with that little six-year-old kid playing soccer. So soccer's off limits, right? What can I not and what can I do? As if the crux of the commandment is about a sheet of paper with two columns. Yes, good things to do. No, bad things to do. If we read it that way, if you come away from this sermon or that commandment with just that, you've missed the point. And because you've missed the whole story of the promise and fulfillment of rest in the whole commandment. So let's get back to Jesus for just a second. The promise of rest finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And you knew that was coming because it's the sermon and we're in a Christian church. But what does the author mean in Hebrews when he talks about the rest that comes by faith in Jesus? For Jesus to be the linchpin means rest is more than just being rejuvenated for work. It has to. For one, Jesus is going to expand our understanding of what rest is all about. It's not about just refreshment. It's about wholeness. It's about shalom. The peace, the goodness, the fullness of God entering in to human existence. You know why Jesus expands that version of rest? Because every time he gets into a confrontation with a religious establishment, it always goes like this. He'd heal somebody, or he's picking grain in the fields on the Sabbath, or he forgives somebody of their sins on the Sabbath. They get up, they rejoice, they're healed, and the Pharisees jump all over him for having done work, as they defined it, on the Sabbath. To them, healing, restoring, forgiving, even if he could, was work. And that in their minds was out of bounds. That was on the right-hand column of the page. No, bad, don't do these. But Jesus time and time again has to remind them of the larger purpose of the Sabbath. It wasn't primarily a proscription. It was a proscription for the purpose of restoring shalom, restoring wholeness. And what's more, the healings, the feedings, the offering of forgiveness on the Sabbath were all anticipatory. They were all a sign of something yet greater to come. They were a taste of a future rest, a future shalom. And so Jesus' healing and restoring was not outside the purpose of the Sabbath, but squarely within it. And so he expands our understanding of rest. But the question we want to ask is, how does he fulfill it? How does he guarantee it? Brothers and sisters, I would dare say that there are two things that most threaten our rest. Two fears that steal our peace and deprive us of the kind of more expansive rest that he intends. Two things. The fear of not measuring up, of having a respectable resume, so to speak, and the fear of death. Not just being worthy of a good eulogy, but actually requiring a eulogy. Take each of those rest-killing fears, and Jesus answers them in a particular way by a particular act. Jesus answers our fear of measuring up by dying to pardon us, to be sure, but more so by dying to unite us to himself such that what is his becomes ours, including his record. He lived fully at rest before God. He lived fully obedient to God, and therefore his stamp of approval by God is our stamp of approval by virtue of our faith in him. So he becomes what's determinative of our measuring up in any meaningful or abiding sense. And the extent to which you believe that is the extent to which you will not feel compelled to live for the resume. And conversely, the less you believe that record is ours, the more you will have to let the resume be your measuring stick. The resume becomes our God, or at least our scroll, that tells us we're okay or that we matter. And if we don't find our rest in Jesus, we will have to find it in the resume. To nuance that point just a bit, if we do let his sacrifice and his righteousness and his record be our ultimate measure, it's not that we go around and start tearing up resumes, but we at last let resumes only be a tool to summarize our experience, not as an application for our acceptance. And then we're freed up. We're free to live up for things that will find their way into the eulogy, because we're not trying to pad the resume, because it's no longer that important. Jesus answers that fear, restores us rest in that way. But what about eulogies and death that precedes it? What about that fear that surrounds our need for a eulogy someday? When Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, he lives to prove that death is not an unbridled power. If he can rise again, why not another? And another? And another? Why not you? Why not me? Death is everywhere, but Jesus' resurrection proves that death will not always be. No doubt the knowledge of our death can shake all manner of superficiality and pettiness from our souls, knowing we are finite, can sharpen us to make the most of every opportunity, no doubt. But how often does the knowledge of our death spill over into a fear that only deprives us of life, that steals our strength to keep on living, and living for those things that might end up in a eulogy someday? Jesus frees us to live for the eulogy by dying and rising again to show us that the eulogy will not be the final word on our existence. And in that truth, there's a kind of rest. A rest that's more about than a nap. A rest that's not tied to property ownership. This is a rest that accompanies us whenever and wherever and in whatever circumstances, even in mourning. That's a different kind of rest. A rest that's in the future that helps us rest in the moment. That's the full story on rest. What it means and how it comes to be. Which makes the practice of rest, which is my last point, fairly short and sweet. If there's a story to the rest of God, then the practice of the commandment is quite simply this: do whatever must be done to reframe your story with His. To place your story in the context of His story. Now, that's a little abstract. Relax. I'll get to something concrete here in a minute. The commandment to rest goes beyond restoring our bodies and minds for more work, as much as that is a purpose of the commandment. The commandment's greater purpose is for us to rediscover, to remember the story we're in, the story written by God. If that's the purpose of a Sabbath rest, then whether you walk or drive to worship, whether you eat out or eat at home, whether you do or don't do the laundry, all of those logistical questions are never going to be as important as whether you're putting yourself in a position to let the story of the gospel confront your story. Practically speaking, concretely speaking, that means you have three priorities to follow the Sabbath: preparation, abstention, and attention. By preparation, it means not procrastinating in your work. Mea culpa. There's a whole psychology to procrastination I read about recently, and much as I'd like to drape that self in that flag, I can't. It does me no good, and it steals my rest, and it does yours as well. Preparation means not procrastinating your work, because what does the commandment say? Do all your work on those 6 days. Get it done in advance, and then stop. Procrastination paints you into a corner that forces you to let your labor spill over into that hedge around the day of rest. That means preparation. It means getting it done before the day of rest. It also means getting enough rest the night before so that you can be prepared for what this day intends for you. It means preparation. It also means abstention. It means you forsake some things for the sake of other things. If someone cooks you a great meal, and you mean not only to delight in that meal, but to be nourished by that meal, you cannot have that meal at the same time that you're jogging. There is not the same enjoyment, and there will never be the nourishment that comes with the meal if you double book. Some choices. Some things for the sake of other things that day. And I'm not going to specify to you a list, because mostly I want to talk to you about the third priority, and that is attention. It's preparation, it's abstention, but mostly it's attention. Your purpose here this morning is to reframe your story with His, to attend to what God has done and what God has promised in Jesus. That's our aim for Sabbath worship. But that is a fairly abstract notion. So let me put it to you really bracingly.
Tim Keller tweeted this week. He said this: "We wouldn't do what we do if we really knew what Jesus did for us." Hear it again. We wouldn't do what we do if we really knew what Jesus did for us. In other words, there are words that we speak and there are choices that we make invariably, even thoughts upon which we brood, that intimate an aloofness to the gospel. I am almost certain not a week goes by in which there is something in my life and in my week that represents a practical atheism, a way of living that utterly flies in the face of the grace of God and Jesus. Now, it's for that reason that I needed the grace of God and Jesus, because I am so obtuse unto that need. But you know that you're starting to be attentive in the way that I think the Sabbath intends when you're considering his grace and you're considering your soul, so that by his grace you are beginning to be so faced with its beauty that you sit humbled by why you persist in anything else that reveals an aloofness to his love. Brothers and sisters, do you come to worship with that intention? Does that purpose give you some guidance for what this day intends? I think if you sit with that statement, "We wouldn't do what we do if we really knew what Jesus did for us," it would go miles to help us understand what it means to rest in him. Because our instinct is not to rest. And our opportunity on this day is to consider why, in fact, what he has done gives us a good and reasonable reason to rest. Because it's the Sabbath day that reconnects us to what he did, so that we might stop living as if he hadn't. And as we live our Sabbath days and days in between, sitting with ourselves and his grace, then we become free to live in ways that will make for a pretty good eulogy. Not a eulogy that suggests our perfection, but a eulogy of someone who so trusted in the perfection of Jesus that we're genuinely humbled. And humbled like that found in the closing words of Reverend Ames in Gilead, which I printed on the front of your bulletin this morning. Words that he had written for his son long before his son would ever read or understand them. He says, "I love this town. I think sometimes of going into the ground here at last as a wild gesture of love. I too will smolder away the time until the great and general incandescence. I'll pray that you grow up a brave man in a brave country. I will pray you find a way to be useful. I'll pray, and then I'll sleep." Beloved, if you would live for the eulogy, then you must rest in his grace, and then you will rest for the eulogy in the glory and the sufficiency of God. Father, it sounds simple, and yet we beg you to make it true in us. Teach us to walk in the rhythms that you've outlined, that restfulness might not merely be a concept or a theme traced through the pages of Scripture, but a theme that weaves itself into our very existence. Thank you for your forbearance and your patience. Thank you for your Son who provides us an ultimate rest that gives us a reason to find our rest in this moment. In his name we do pray. Amen.
Amen.